1 Thessalonians 1, we're going to be looking in verses 2 to 5 as we continue Paul's kind of opening lines here in this letter to the Thessalonians. As he says to them, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." If you've read the Paul's epistles much at all, you know he prayed. He prayed much. Paul and Silas and Timothy joined together in prayer for the church in Thessalonica. And he begins this letter, as he begins many of them, telling them of his prayers to them. And many of Paul's letters contain prayers and mentions of his prayers for the church. They detail his reasons for thanksgiving, and detail his praises to God, and it gives his intercession for the believers. And I'll just mention to you this morning, really not part of the message, more than just an observation here, but the prayers of Paul in the New Testament are wonderful models of how we should be praying for one another. And I recommend to you, very heartily recommend to you, that you study the prayers of Paul as a guide to your own praying. These inspired prayers that show us not just biblical truth, not just lessons that the church in Thessalonica needed to learn, but also give us examples of how to be praying. And in the first letter to the Thessalonians, we find two examples of Paul's prayer. The first chapter, we see his prayer of thanks, and the third chapter, we see some of his intercession, his prayers for the believers. And so as he opens this letter to the Thessalonians, he tells them why he gives thanks for them. And he tells them this, and I think he did it, it's a regular habit with Paul and in his letters. He certainly does this often, but I think in this case he's particularly doing this is to encourage them. And I think these words would have been very encouraging to the church as it struggled against very fierce opposition in their community. And as Paul gives thanks, I want you to see just right off the bat here, he gives thanks to God. His thankfulness here is to God for the Thessalonians' working faith, their laboring love, their enduring hope. But he does not give thanks to the Thessalonians for their faithful efforts. He gives thanks to God. He recognizes that God is the author and the enabler of all Christian virtues. His thanks is turned to God for the work that God was doing in those believers. And we see, again, just another reminder of the great need of humility in the Christian life and the abundant grace of God in the Christian life. Any progress you make as a Christian is not due to your strength and effort. Any progress you make is due to the working of God in you. This does not mean that you do not work, but it does mean that as you work, you remember the power to do the work. The power to do that which is pleasing to God does not originate with you. The power to do God's will comes from God. And so thanks is directed to Him for His grace, which is at work in you. And as we see, again, just kind of a reminder in this, we cannot be proud of your Christian growth because you didn't do it. It is God that has done it in you and through you. But what we see here as Paul begins is he gives thanks to God for three things. The Thessalonians' faith worked. Their love exerted and strained itself, and their hope endured through all circumstances. And these three things, faith, love, and hope, he starts off this letter with it, and it is a major theme throughout the entire letter. In fact, you could roughly, it's not a precise division, but you could roughly divide the letter based on these three ideas. So the first three chapters seem to have as their major theme the ideas of faith. The fourth chapter seems to focus in on love, and the fourth and fifth chapters on hope. It certainly is something we see these ideas pop up again and again throughout this letter. These different Christian virtues, and they are the core, really core things of the Christian life, and these are the things for which Paul is so grateful. And so again, just to remind you who he's dealing with, he's writing to these Thessalonian believers. He had preached in Thessalonica for a few weeks, been driven out of town, and then later, some months later, had sent Timothy back to confirm them, to encourage them. And when Timothy comes back, Timothy brings a report of the Thessalonian believers' growth. And it's a remarkable report, and it's a report that Paul had heard repeated, not from Timothy, but from believers in other communities around. And it was a report that they were progressing as Christians. They were growing in Christ and in Christ's likeness, that these three chief virtues were increasing in them. And Paul says, I give thanks to God. I remember unceasingly. These things are whenever I pray, these things are in front of my face. I'm thinking of how God has worked in you, and I'm remembering the first thing he says is your work of faith. The first thing for which Paul is so grateful is they had a faith that works. A genuine faith. Genuine faith manifests itself by the outward action of the believer. One who lives a life just abandoned to wickedness with no regard for the things of God but claims to be a believer is shown by his lack of obedience to be a liar. The faith that saves is the faith that sweats. It works. It goes out and it applies itself. You may remember a couple years ago as we worked through the book of James. James said very simply, faith without works is dead. A professed faith that does not change the life of the believer, it is a fraud. It's an empty shell. It is a facade of faith that has no substance or reality to it. Paul thanked God because the faith of the Thessalonians was a transformative, it was an active faith. And I do need to make the clarification, just to remind us again, not that they were saved by their work. And do not hear me as saying that at all. Their faith that saved produced in them this active, this energetic working. It was the result of the genuineness of their salvation. It is the evidence of it, the sign that their faith is genuine. But it does not cause saving faith. It certainly does not sustain their salvation. It is the fruit, the production of it. And he is grateful, giving thanks to God because they had an energetic faith, a faith that was active, and it showed itself and made itself visible by its work. But not only was their faith an energetic, working faith, their love was one that exerted itself. And he says there, the work of faith and labor of love. That word labor is not the same as work. He's not just using a synonym. The word work emphasizes industriousness and activity. It is an occupation, if you will. The word labor emphasizes the fatigue and the strain. It is, if you will, it is a passion. As I've said before, in defining love, it is a commitment. It is a covenant with another to do what is best for them, no matter the cost, no matter the response. Biblical love is that commitment to the eternal good of another, regardless of anything else. Love is more than an action, and it is more than an emotion. It is a biblical affection that is accompanied by a vigorous zeal. And the Thessalonian believers, they had a love that strained, that exerted itself. They did not just love when it was convenient, nor even when it was challenging. They loved when it was difficult, burdensome, and strenuous. When manifesting their love to one another could only be accomplished by means of great difficulty, they strained all of their muscles. They broke out into a sweat and labored to the point of exhaustion to show their love to others. This idea of a labor of love, it's actually a very vivid expression of love. He uses this phrase a couple times elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's always describing this intense, again, straining, I think seems to be the best way I can describe it, but this love that exerts itself to the utmost. It did not stop when it got to a point of challenge. It went beyond the challenge and just continued to push itself, continued to love. And again, it's flowing out of this affection, this biblical affection that is deeply concerned, that is stirred in the heart and in the soul for the eternal good of another. So it's not merely they went out and they labored to exhaustion and distributing food to the needy. They very well may have done that. They may have labored to the exhaustion and ministering to the believers that were being persecuted and ministering to those that were in dire circumstances, but it came out of a heart and a soul that was yearning and straining for their eternal benefit. There is that, again, that passion at work underlying the action that made their love so powerful and so effective, and that God empowered love. In fact, he describes it later. Paul in chapter 4 says that he didn't need to teach these believers about God, about love, because they were taught of God to love one another. It's a rather impressive phrase. And it's a statement I don't find anywhere else in any of the other letters to the churches. They were taught of God to love one another, and their love, the love they showed to one another was a God-imitating, God-empowered love that was passionate about the eternal good of one another in the church. It was passionate about the eternal good of others in the community, and it was passionate about the eternal good of those in distant communities. The testimony of these believers and their love one for another and love for just others in general is incredible. And then the last of this triad is a patient hope. They had a hope that endures. Verse 10 tells us that they were waiting for the Son of God to return, waiting for His Son from heaven. They had a hope that Christ was coming, and scattered throughout this epistle we find references to their anxious awaiting the return of Christ. And they had a hope that endured. And let me remind you, as we talk about the biblical use of the word hope, it's not like our more typical modern use of it. It's not a wish for something impossible or unlikely to happen. I hope we don't get any snow this winter. It's not that use of it. It is an anticipation of a certain event. So when we say we hope for Jesus' return, if we're using it as it's used in scriptures, we're not just longing for some good thing that we don't really quite think is going to happen. We are certain Jesus is returning. And we are waiting, we are hoping and longing, anticipating, expecting His return. The expectation of the Thessalonians was one in which they were looking up and they were expecting it at any moment. It was going to happen, and they were anxious for it to happen, but it was one that endured. It is one that continued despite the difficulties, despite the pressures. So as they went into their community, and again, they continued to face fierce opposition, as they continued to suffer persecution at the hands of the Jews in that city, and more than likely at the hands of many of the pagans as well, their hope endured. They continued to wait, to expect. And in fact, and I think, and this is my opinion here, but I think their hope grew stronger as their troubles grew greater. I think as their persecutions increased, their eyes were drawn more and more upwards and waiting more expectantly. But whatever the case is, I don't want to communicate the idea that they were escapists either. It's not that they were, and the hope of the believer in general is not just the desire to get out of the troubles of this life. That certainly is a part of our hope. We see that in scriptures. There's that longing to put off this corruptible flesh. But it's more than just, this life is really difficult, I want to go to something better. I want to go to something easier. The expectation and the hope of the believer is a realization. It's a realization this world is temporary. It is the hope of the believer is that which enables him to live differently in this world. The hope of the believer is the recognition that the great promises of God for us are fulfilled in heaven. It is a recognition that this life I live is to be invested in that which is eternal. It is a realization that I am to be living differently because I do have this blessed hope. I am waiting for this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a realization that I can and should be unique because everything here is fleeting and passing. And I am living consumed by that which is permanent. And this hope of the believers, this hope of the Thessalonians endured through all things. Their expectations of Jesus' return did not waver. And because the Thessalonians are in Jesus Christ, I want you to notice that phrase. Their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. He's hearkening back to verse 1, the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. As I touched on last week, these things are flowing out of this inness, this position in Christ. Because they are in Christ, they have these three great Christian virtues. And these virtues are only found in Christ. And as I've already alluded to, Christian virtues do not originate in the person. You do not grow in love because you are a loving person. You do not have the hope of eternal life because you are an optimistic person. Your faith does not work because you are a faithful person. These things originate in Christ. They are implanted in the person by the work of Jesus. And make no mistake, if you are a Christian, Jesus is doing that work in you. He has implanted them in you. They are yours. He does not save you and leave you to live the Christian life on your own. He saves you and brings him into himself where these things are, where these things are found. So that in him then, because you as a Christian are part of him, because we as a church are a part of him, in him then the believer is able to have an energetic faith, an exerting love, an expectant hope. As a result, you must abide in him. You must walk closely with him. You must fill your heart and your mind with him. You must, if you will, maintain that closeness, maintain that intimacy. You must saturate your soul with his truths from his word so that these virtues will be produced by him, by his Holy Spirit within you. There's an obligation. I know Paul doesn't get to this quite yet, but there's an obligation here as we see our position in Christ of abiding in him, of walking closely with him so that these things will flourish. So that this which he has begun, this which he is doing will be, really in a sense, is putting miracle grow on these fruits. Walking closely with him that these things will grow and be productive. You have an occupation as a believer. You have an occupation, a daily task. That is your faith. You are to have a passion, a biblical affection. That is godly love. And you are to have an expectation. Jesus returned. These three things, faith, love, and hope, are the chiefest of Christian virtues. I think in many respects we can wrap up all the other virtues into these three things. You cannot be without a faith that works itself out in your life every day. You cannot do without a love that exerts itself for the eternal good of those around you. You cannot be without the hope of eternal life, which fills you with that contentment through all of life's season and fills you with the commitment to the eternal things of God. They must be characteristics of your life, and they must be characteristics of the life of this church. This church in Thessalonica is a marvelous example of what we should be. Of having a working faith and a laboring love and a patient hope. And then in verse 4, Paul looks back at the Thessalonian church and he makes a powerful statement. He says, I mean, it's just a very short statement, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And it's a statement, of course, that if you're into theological debates, this one's sure to start one. It's an incredible statement, though. Paul says, I know your election. The gospel had worked so mightily in them that it was certain they were the elect of God. What is certain about from scriptures about this matter of election is that all believers are God's elect. To say that one is elect is to say one is the child of God. And the testimony of these Thessalonians was so clear that Paul was confident they were genuine believers. This is echoes what Peter says in 2 Peter, make your calling and election sure. Make it just absolutely evident that anybody that looks at the church or looks at you says those people are believers. They are really followers of Christ. They have been saved. It's clear. And that's what Paul says. I know of your election. And what was the source of his confidence? We see that in verse 5 for our gospel. It was the mighty power of the gospel that had been displayed in the lives of these believers. Not just at their conversion. Because Paul could have walked away in Acts in Thessalonica and said, I know your election. Now it's, let's say, roughly a year later. And he has heard their testimony from Timothy and from other churches. And now he writes to them and says, I know your election. I know you're giving all evidence that you are the child of God because of the power of the gospel that had begun in them and was continuing in them. And so to wrap up this morning, what I want to make several observations about the gospel based on verse 5. And it says there, to reread the verse, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. First observation about the gospel is the gospel is communicated by word. There's a popular statement, if you've been on the internet ever, you probably have seen this. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now, historically, he never said that. There's no evidence that he actually said that. I don't know where it originated. But to this statement, I would say this, preach the gospel at all times. Words are always necessary. Remember, as we saw going through Mark, the gospel is a message of core truths about an individual. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God the Savior who died on the cross for your sin. He rose again. You must believe Him. That in a briefest form is the gospel. That cannot be communicated without word. You cannot say Jesus is God by handing somebody a food basket. You cannot communicate these things by gracious living or hard work or just that general compassion. Delivering a meal to a needy family just by itself can never say Jesus is God the Son and God the Savior who died on the cross, suffered the punishment of your sin, and rose again to life 3 days later. He is eternally alive and will give you full forgiveness if you'll seek it of Him. I mean, unless you have a very impressive can of alphabet soup, you can't communicate that without speaking. It's necessary. The gospel is a message that must be preached. It's communicated by words, but the gospel does not become effective merely by oratory, by lecture or dialogue or Facebook posts. The gospel is not preached apart from words, but it is never effective by words alone. There must be something else. The gospel is far more than convincing someone to change their opinion about religion. I mean, trying to present somebody the gospel is not like trying to convince somebody they need to paint their house a different color or that they need to buy the windows that you just had installed. The gospel is a call to become a follower of Jesus. In the end, the gospel transforms the entire person, heart, soul, spirit, mind, and body. And this transformation, this internal conviction, this believing to salvation does not happen by impressive speeches or compelling proofs. This only happens by the implementation, the use of a remarkable superhuman power that is able to pierce the heart. And so the power of this gospel, as he says there, is it came in power and in the Holy Ghost. The power of the gospel comes from the Holy Spirit. The power of the gospel and the gospel is effective. And it was effective in Thessalonica because it came with the power of the Holy Spirit. So we would say, as we look at the gospel, if the Holy Spirit is not empowering the gospel, there is no salvation. So ultimately, the success of the gospel is completely dependent on the power of God. The eloquence of the speaker, the strength of the arguments, the force of the personality, the persuasiveness of the presentation, the emotional impact of the testimony Do not make the gospel powerful. A skillful presentation does not make it more likely the gospel will save. Let me say that again, because I think at times we don't actually believe that. The skillfulness of the presentation does not make it more likely that the gospel will succeed. The gospel itself, glorious truth in Romans chapter 1, the gospel itself is the power of God to salvation. It alone is sufficient. You don't need to add a couple nice potted plants and a carefully selected painting to the Grand Canyon to make it impressive. You don't need to say boom to make dynamite work. It does that on its own. And when we come to the gospel, we do not need to help it. We do not need to decorate it. We do not need to improve it. We need to communicate it. The gospel is powerful. It is the power of God. And it is effective when it goes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why prayer is so important to the preaching of the gospel. Your witness will only be effective as God works through your proclamation of His Word to effectually save those who hear. And so it came in power and in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance, it came with conviction. Conviction from the preachers. And conviction in the heart of the hearers. So they heard the gospel truths. And they were assured of them. They believed them. They believed them to the point of obeying the gospel. And the power of the gospel is its conviction. The power of the gospel is its piercing into the heart, peeling back the masks and the facade that we are so good at putting up, peeling back and pushing aside the defenses that we have established. The power of the gospel is as the Holy Spirit drives it deep into the soul. And the one who hears it, understands it, and is struck with the reality of themselves and their Savior. The power of the gospel is when they go to it and they believe. They receive it with full conviction, so they turn to Christ. It's a beautiful statement. I think one of the best descriptions of salvation, particularly of repentance, is in verse 9, turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These Thessalonians heard the gospel. They were assured of its truth. They turned from their worship of the pagan deities, turned from their worship of all the Greek pantheon. They turned to God to serve Him. That is the effect of the gospel. They were so convicted of their sin. They were so convicted of the reality of who Jesus is and what He has done that they forsook these things and they followed Him. And the gospel, when it is presented with that conviction that only comes by the Holy Spirit, only comes through the power of God, then it is mightily effective. It says as well, the last phrase there, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel came to them backed up by a sound testimony. It is supported by the testimony of the one who preaches it. So you cannot do anything to add to the power of the gospel. You cannot make it more effective. You cannot make it more likely to succeed. You cannot make it more convincing. You cannot make its truths more compelling. You cannot do anything to strengthen the gospel, but by the testimony, you can certainly distract from it. They came to them with a life that supported their message. They came to them with a life that was godly. And in fact, he goes back to this several times in this letter saying, this is how we lived. This is how we behaved ourselves. We were an example of, and ultimately I would say they were an example of the power of the gospel. They were living out what they were proclaiming. And this gospel message must go out with the really, if you will, the backing of the life of the one who preaches it. Because the gospel is the power to transform the believer. And if one preaches the gospel without living a transformed life, his actions deny what his words are claiming. Now, this is not an excuse to not preach the gospel because you haven't quite got everything in order. Rather, this is a call. It's do not compound one sin by adding now into it the sin of not preaching the gospel. Rather, repent of any sin that may be hindering you and go preach the gospel. Do both. But what we see here is that the gospel presentation was supported. It was followed with a sound testimony. And the gospel is the power of God and administered by the Holy Spirit to transform lives. This is the message, this is the hope that we go out to present to those around us. This is the message that needs to be on our lips as we go throughout the week. This is what we need to be continually communicating to people. Jesus is God the Son and God the Savior, and by His death and resurrection, He gives eternal life to those who believe. That's the message. That's the power of God that we must go out with. And so as we do go out today, I want you to remember two things. First, abide in Christ and be diligent that your faith, love, and hope may increase. As you go through the week, abide in Him. Immerse yourself in His Word and in your walk with Him. And then go out as well with the gospel. Speak its truths to those you meet. Speak it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak it backed by a life that rightly adorns the gospel. But go out and speak the gospel, because when it goes in word and it goes in power, it transforms so that there are those then that begin to flesh out their election, that we will then be able to look and say, I know, I see by the transformation of the gospel your salvation. I see what God has done. And there's actually, I'm stopping in the middle of a thought here. There's much more that Paul adds to this that we'll look at next week. But as you go out, go in Christ, go with the gospel.